This is a study on the deity, and it's nowhere's even close to being comprehensive. It's just an introduction, a very, very cradle roll type of introduction. But it's a blessing, and the Lord has given us light on the deity, even though right now there's a big fuss over the deity. It's all right. Let others fuss, and those of us that don't want to fuss, let us be blessed. And God has given us plenty of information that we can be blessed by. And so this morning, I want to just touch on some things about the deity in creation and in the plan of salvation. And so in Ellen White's materials, especially Patriarchs and Prophets, it's the first chapter, and it says, "Why was sin permitted?" And I very highly recommend that you read that chapter. And, of course, I'm not going to read through it, but I'm going to introduce some thoughts, and then we're going to ponder those thoughts as best as we can. And I believe there's a great big blessing in it for us. And so, why was sin permitted? And in order for that question to be, you know, understood to a certain level, she introduces, you know, the history of the great conflict between good and evil from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin. And in this whole span of history, of time, is a demonstration of God's unchanging love. Now, we've talked about this in other studies, that God is God. And many of us have a heathen, including myself, at times, and maybe I still have remnants of it, but the cleansing is going on, and God will help us. But God is God. There is no greater God, lesser God, smaller God, pint-sized God, big God, little God. Those are all man's inventions. The term God means God. Now, there's mythologies. There's all these different. There's Thor, the thunder god, then there's Ulysses, and then there's Neptune, and there's all these different kinds of gods. Some are stronger, some are bigger, some are this, some are that. But that's all mythology. See, those are knockoffs. Those aren't the real thing. I was in New York City one time, and my wife and I, we were just having a little time together, and it was during the holidays, and we got a hotel room in Times Square, and I went for a walk, and this guy waved me in this alley, and he had a beautiful purse, a beautiful white leather purse that that would sell for $3,500 in the store. But he told me that I could have it for $45. And I thought, was it stolen? No, it's not stolen at all. It's a legitimate purse, but I just have a good deal on it. So I bought it for her as a gift. And I was real excited because she likes purses. And it was a beautiful white leather purse, nice big one. So I take it back to the hotel room as a surprise, and I showed it to her, and she did love it. However, she explained to me that it was a knockoff. And I didn't understand. What do you mean knockoff? Well, it's not a real, you know, it's not real leather. This purse, it looks just like the real purse that if you went into a high-end department store, you would pay $3,800 or whatever it is that they're getting for these purses. But this is a knockoff. It looks like the same, but it's not. See? And sure enough, within a year or two, cracks started appearing, stuff didn't work on it, there was rip, and so on, you know. So it's a knockoff, see? And that's what this mythologies are, with all these different gods. They're knockoffs. Just like Sunday is supposed to be the Lord's Day, but it's not. It's a knockoff of the real day, the Sabbath. So there are three members of the deity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all God. God is God. There is no greater, smaller, you know, this kind of thing. God means God. It's a mystery to us, and we can be blessed by this, but they are God. They're immortal, they're divine, they're persons, they're distinct, they're individuals, and yet all together, they are God. None of them made the other. None of them came out of the, you know, out of their chest or was begotten or anything like that. The word begotten is misused. It only applies to the incarnation of Christ. But there are three individuals, three persons in the Godhead. And they're all distinct. They have different, different appearances and all of that. But their characters are the same. They are love. Their personalities are a little different, but they are love, and their purposes are in total harmony. Now, that being said, there was a great controversy that started in heaven. But before we get into the great controversy, these members of the deity who are immortal and are God, they're beyond our comprehension. They could create, and as we're finding out today with the science that we have, with this Hubble telescope out in outer space, and it's taking photographs, and we look at the photographs on the internet, and we see all these white dots, and below the photograph it says, you may think those are suns or stars. They're not. They're solar systems. They're galaxies. Excuse me, they're galaxies like the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy has all kinds of stars, billions of stars, can't even count them. You know, and there's another galaxy near us. Some of you astronomy buffs would know the other one, Astronomus, or, it's got another name. But it's another galaxy close by in terms of space. And there's these pictures, this picture of all these amazing galaxies. Well, God made that. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He created everything that is. He created grass. He created birds. He created trees. He created animals. He created fish. He created flowers. He created food, you know, all the different food that grew on trees. He creates everything. He even created me and you. Isn't that amazing? And he is love. Now, before they created anything, the creating, butterflies and fish and birds for the deity, and I say this very humbly and reverently, was a no-brainer. That's easy for them to do. That was wonderful. That was, making all these different kinds of birds with all the different colors and all the beautiful animals and all the beautiful fish. You know, if you ever went snorkeling, you could see all these different colors of fish and different sizes and so on. That was not a problem. But what they wanted to create, being that they're God, they wanted to create beings that they could interact with, as Ellen White calls them, the higher intelligences. Now, were they just going to be a little better than an animal, a pet, people love their dogs. And the dogs don't think about eternity, the future. They don't plan for the future. They don't go to school and get education and get a career and get a good job. They don't plan a family. They don't do any of that. They live day by day. Every day is exciting. They go for a walk with their master, they fetch, they sniff, they chase rabbits, they just live every day by day. And when they die, they die. And so would God make the higher intelligence a little more a bump up from the animals? I don't think so. He wanted to create beings that could interact with him, that has the ability to have an infinite development, an infinite way to develop and become educated and reflect the image, the character of the deity. And so in order for that to happen, now God is, the law of God is his character. The love of God is his care. God is love. The law of God is love. The government of God is love. It's because it's his nature. It's his character. All of them. That's it. The government of God is their nature. See? So there's nothing for them to, tweak or adjust in their nature. They don't sin. They have nothing about sin or any of those things. Now, we being creatures, we have to make a choice of whether or not this government of God, this idea of his love, is appealing to us. Because love would have it no other way. God would have it no other way. So he gave to his higher intelligences the gift of choice. See? And there was a risk involved. That there could be a rebellion. That maybe these higher intelligences would not choose God's form of government. And they looked at that, and they looked also at what was the cost if that would happen. They looked at the price tag. Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, when he was talking, when he was here on the earth, and you start building it, and you get about halfway done, and you run out of funds, you run out of materials, you'll be mocked and scoffed, because people will say, he started to build a tower, and he didn't finish it, and now it's an eyesore. I've seen that happen. People run out of money, whatever happens. The banks or whatever, and there's this building sitting there, empty, half done, and it's ridiculous. So Jesus says, count the cost before you start. Weigh it out. Add it up. Double check it. Triple check it. And then see how much it's going to cost. And then if you got what it takes in order to do it, then go forward. If you find yourself short, then don't do it. So there was a cost. And the cost was an infinite cost. Not only was there a cost, a price tag to pay, because if you're a billionaire and something costs $100 million, you could say, yeah, it's a lot of money, but $1 billion is $1,000 million. So $100 million is not, it's a lot of money, but I still have $900 million. See, so I can pay that. See, so there is a cost. And this cost was infinite. That means there's no searching it out. There's no, hitting the bottom or the top figure on it. It's infinite. It's forever. It encompasses all eternity. And that's not all, though. Even though the price is huge, beyond our comprehension, and was willing to be paid, there was a risk involved in failure. Well, that's a whole nother conversation, is it not? There's a risk involved, see, that you could lose everything, that you laid your life on the line. That's what Paul was meaning in Hebrews, that this is a 2 points that God, number one, cannot lie. Number two, these are things that God cannot do. He cannot break his promises. So he swore by an oath. What is the oath? He laid his life on the line. It means nothing if it's a slam dunk. See? You could say, if you're a wealthy man, like this guy that owns Amazon, he's a billionaire, wealthiest man in the history of the world. And he could say, well, I put all that I have on this. But if there's no risk at him losing a penny, it's just a lot of talk, right? If there's a guarantee that he ain't going to lose a dime. See? So God can't lie. He's laying his life on the line that there would be a risk. Now, even though God knows the beginning and the end, he knows the future and all of that, we have to believe that God does not lie. There is a risk involved. And he didn't pledge his life in his very existence if it wasn't true that there wasn't a risk, that there is a risk. There was a definite risk. So infinite price and a risk was involved, a failure. And deity would not have it any other way. They went forward. Isn't that amazing? That's the principle of the cross. The principle of the cross is stamped, Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages, on every loaf of bread. Well, it's stamped on every leaf. It's stamped on every flower. It's stamped on every human being, on every DNA cell. It's stamped on every star. It's stamped on every solar system. It's stamped on every galaxy. It's stamped everywhere. It is the very basis, the very foundation of the throne of God. And when they sorted that out, all three of them, and made that commitment, price, risk, all that there was, then they went forward to create. Praise the Lord. They counted the cost, big time. What an amazing Godhead that is. And so this is the deity that decided to create this earth. Okay, so the sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence. The sovereign represents the Father. He had an associate, a co-worker, who could appreciate his purposes and could share his joy in giving happiness to created beings. He had a co-worker. Now, when we think of co-worker, we think of, you know, somebody starting a business or a company, and he hires people to work with him. These are co-workers. That's not the sense in which this is being said. See? Jesus wasn't hired to help the Father out. A co-worker means equal. That means someone who participated, the Father and him, together. That's what the word co-worker means. Let's continue to read. And so he had an associate, a co-worker, who could appreciate his purposes, share his joy in giving happiness to created beings. Now, who is this? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ, she says, is the Word. He is one with the Father, one in nature, one in character, one in purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. Isaiah 9 says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Father was the Father and Jesus was the Son. Yes, but those aren't names of origin or of rank. They represent characteristics, character. See? And I've went through this not too long ago. Different cultures have different ways of naming their children when they're born. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but I'm just going to run it past you what I've learned, and if I understood it correctly. But Native Americans, for example, when they, the Indians, when they gave... when they had birth of their child, especially the male, if I understand this correctly, whatever they would see at the birth of that child is what they would name it. So there was a film out many, many years ago called Dancing with Wolves. And they named this child, or this person, called Dancing with Wolves. And the reason why is because they saw wolves playing with each other playfully. You know, the wolves have a pecking order and so on, and they were jumping around, the younger ones, the puppies, and they were jumping and chasing each other and playing. And so that's the first thing that they noticed, and they named the person after the wolves. In another culture, if I understood this correctly, I think it's the Jewish culture, in some of the perhaps tribes and so on, they didn't name their child right away. They waited until maybe a year or two to see what kind of character that child would have. And as they saw the child developing and the characteristics of it, then they gave him or her their name. Isn't that amazing? With us in the Western culture, we, you know, the lady's pregnant and her husband are sitting together on the couch with a book. And it's got all these names in it, A, B, C. You can look up names, Adam, you know, Annabelle, and so on. And then they talk about it and discuss it. And everybody has different ways of doing this. But names don't, in the Bible, describe origin. They describe character. See? So Jesus is also a father. What does the word father mean? See, those of us who are married and have wives and children are called also fathers. We're not the Father God, but there's a understanding of the term father. It means teacher, means leader. Jesus is also a teacher and a leader. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name is called all of these things. And then Micah says, his going forth has been from old, from everlasting. Micah 5. Now, some people, again, mistake the term going forth as a statement of origin. It's not. It means to go forth doing my Father's business. You can look that up in Luke 2, when Jesus was missing for 3 days. And finally, Mary and Joseph found him. And what was his answer? When they said, where were you? What were you doing? And he said, wished ye not that I be about my Father's business. See. So the co-worker and the Father together had a business. And the business was what? Was what? Creating a vast, not just solar systems and planets and stars, but populated with beings, holy beings, angels, and other kinds of beings, and yes, even the human race itself. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. This is Jesus talking. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This plan that they put together, they were excited about. They were rejoicing. Ellen White goes on to say, the Father wrought by his Son in the creation of all heavenly beings. Where do we get this from? Colossians 1:16. By him were all things created, that's Jesus, whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions, principalities, or powers, all things are created by him and for him. Now, we can have a little sanctified imagination, not hard and fast rules, but in this discussion of the price, of the cost, of the risk, and then the commitment, and then the going forward. The Father said, okay, you're willing to go through that. I am. Jesus made that choice freely. He wasn't ordered to do that like a dad would tell his son, son, I want you to go out and cut the grass, fix the fence. Yes, dad. Because that's his dad. He's got to do what he's told. Jesus, he wasn't told by his dad to do this. This was a discussion. Equal, co-equal, members of the deity. And Jesus said, I can do this. Okay, you can. I believe the Father would have done it. That's another discussion. If it was reversed. But Jesus did it. And so the deal is, all right, then through you, we're going to create everything. For you, by you. Whether they be dominions, principalities, or powers. That includes all heavenly beings. Wow. It's hard for us to understand this. Rich people do this. You know, movie stars and so on, they get a windfall. They have lots of money, millions and millions of dollars. And so they're building new homes. And we got friends that are going to be moving, and they 2 years to build their home. We've had other friends that have done that. Brand new home. They're excited. I don't blame them. You know, when I was a young man and I worked in California and went door to door as a salesman, I would run into wealthy people. And they had all these, you know, construction workers with hard hats on and trucks and saws and hammers and, you know, machines making noise, and the owners rocking around and they're expanding this and knocking that out and putting this in, you know, and everybody does that when they got lots of money. They fix things, they expand, they improve. Well, that's just a dim reflection of the deity. They love creating. They love making stuff. Except they're not just putting together bricks and wood and stuff like we do. They create life. Beings. And they love doing that. See? They love giving like this. And so, angels are God's ministers, she says, radiant with light ever flowing from his presence and speeding on rapid wing to execute his will. Those were the angels, a high order of beings, higher than all the other beings in the universe. Now, there's other beings in the universe. That's another study. They live on other planets. Ellen White interviewed them after the passing of time, 1844. They were beautiful, of all sizes and shapes, and they lived on planets, but they weren't angels, and they weren't human, but they were the sons of God. But the angels are a high order of beings, special group of beings, and they were ever present in the presence of God, and they would just on rapid wing execute his will. They love doing God's bidding. That's when Jesus said, when he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Excuse me. See, we too want to do his will with rapid wing. But the Son, difference now, the anointed of God, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, holds supremacy over them all, Hebrews 1:3 says. Jeremiah 17:12 says, a glorious high throne from the beginning was the place of his sanctuary. Hebrews 1:8 says, he has a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of his kingdom. And then Psalms 96 and Psalms 89 says, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, mercy and truth go before his face. Now, this is beautiful, is it not? And we're talking about the Father and the Son. The sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence, of creating the world, of creating the human race, of the plan of salvation. Remember, the plan of salvation. Before there was sin, there was a Savior. Not just a human being falling into sin, but before there was any sin ever, there was already a Savior. So the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the everlasting covenant was already in place before God created one speck of dirt, one butterfly. And it says there was a co-worker, the Father and the Son. Now, the question could be asked. Now, wait a minute. Wait. All right, you're telling us there's three members of the deity. Yep, the Bible says that. Jesus said, baptizing them in name of the Father, name of the Son, and name of the Holy Spirit. These are persons. The Holy Spirit is not just a vapor or smoke or something that comes out of the Father as his presence. No, because it has a name. He has a name. The Holy Spirit has a name. Well, he's the Holy Spirit. He's also called the Comforter. See? So that all three of them have names. Then you could ask the question, oh, wait a minute, then where is he in this co-worker experience? Why isn't he mentioned? Why isn't Ellen White saying that the sovereign of the universe was not alone, but had co-workers, and then named the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. Where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? Was he there? Well, let's start by saying this. Because he's not mentioned doesn't mean he wasn't there. We think that means he wasn't there. See? Now, we're going to look at some texts real quick to point this out. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." He created everything. He even created the earth. And the earth, when he created it, was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So when God created the earth, he created it, and it was without form. Didn't have land yet. It didn't have anybody on it yet. But he created it just the same, because it says, in the beginning, God created heaven, and created what else? The earth. He created it. It wasn't, some people think, well, the earth was out form of void. That means it was here for billions of years. And so all God did is he was flying around the universe in his spacecraft. And there he saw this planet, like we see on Star Trek or some high sci-fi movie. And then he just, did his scientific technology stuff and made all these trees and everything. No. He created this earth that was without form and void. See. Now, what else does it say in verse 2? "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." That's the Holy Spirit. He had a part to play. See, God is God. And we often, God is one, yes, but there's three persons in that oneness. They're not Siamese twins all joined at the hip, but they're three distinct persons. And they do stuff. And I say that reverently. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." Who is saying that? We just got done showing you in Colossians 1, verse 16, Proverbs 8, and many other texts, that God is Jesus. Okay? So here we see the Father working through Christ and the Holy Spirit also involved in creation. And remember, creation could not take place without redemption in place, first of all. Because creation and redemption are closely, intimately linked together before there was ever a fall, even when Lucifer fell in heaven. That plan was put into place. See? So when you have creation and you have salvation, they're, and for all intents and purposes, they're practically the same thing. One's manifested one way, the other's manifested the other way. One could not exist without the other. Creation could not exist without redemption. Redemption could not exist without creation. See, isn't that beautiful? Now, where is the Holy Spirit? Is there more information that we have? There is. Let's read about it. Praise God for Sister White. Now, Sister White is a human being just like you and I. She's a sinner like you and I are. That means she sinned. And she even talks about it. She doesn't describe her sins. She didn't go out and steal things and rob banks and all that kind of stuff. But she had problems. And she would confess her sins to the Lord. and the Lord would forgive and cleanse her. She says that her and James would go out in the grove early in the morning and get on their knees and pray and confess their sins. We don't need to know what kind. It's none of our business. But praise God for Sister White, because she gave herself unreservedly to the Lord. And the Lord rewarded her commitment by giving her light and the gift of prophecy. And she wrote of many things. What we're reading is Patriarchs and Prophets. That's her being inspired by the Lord writing these things out. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. Well, Patriarchs and Prophets is not the only place that she wrote about these things. She also, let's read, and yes, in Patriarchs and Prophets, let's read this. This is on page 63. She says, the plan of salvation had been laid before the creation of the earth, because in Revelation 13:8 it says, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that's what we just talked about, see? Right? The foundation of the earth. God doesn't just create things. This is my personal opinion. But Job says that, because when God was rebuking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God thoughtfully plans these things out. He doesn't just off the top of his head just say, well, let's see, what do I feel? I feel like blue today. So blue, you know, and there's just blue. No, no, they think about blue. They think about pink. They think about the animals. They think about the solar systems and the kinds with the different moons and the vape and the gases around them that reflect a magenta glow or a golden glow or a diamond glow. They think those things through. They plan them. That's part of the fun. They planned us. The plan of salvation was not just a spontaneous impulse, but it was thoughtfully planned by deity, by God, by incredible divine minds. See? So when it says he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that includes all worlds. But certainly this world. Christ, she says, in Signs of the Times, April 2nd, 1892, Christ was the embodiment of truth and holiness. He was who had stood in the counsels of God and dwelt in the innermost sanctuary of the eternal. He knew whereof he spoke. He was presenting to them the truth of the highest order, revealing to men the infinite mind and giving to men the words of eternal life. He was revealing to them the character of the Father. But men who stood high in knowledge and position, who claimed to possess superior spiritual understanding, failed to comprehend the knowledge that Jesus came to impart. They failed to grasp with their human understanding that which had been from everlasting and was known to the Father and to the Son. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and lacking the Spirit of God, they were left in the blindness of darkness. Of darkness. Interesting. But no mention of Holy Spirit, except when she quotes that text in Corinthians. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See, all three members of the deity work together. You can't see the Father, but you can see the Son. He came to reveal the Father. You can't see the Holy Spirit because he's not here to reveal himself. But he's here. He teaches us. He guides us. Isn't this interesting? And we need to understand it and be aware of this. Let me read some more to you. So still, we might say, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit being present in the heavenly councils when she wrote Patriarchs and Prophets in 1890. there she's saying, the co-worker, we read that in the first chapter, and why was sin permitted? And then on pages 63 and 64, there you see the Council of Peace, the plan of salvation between the Father and the Son, and there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. However, that was in that one statement in Patriarch's Proverbs 1890, the one that I just read about how Jesus had stood in the counsels of God in the innermost sanctuary of the eternal, and there the Father and the Son. He was trying to reveal that to those. That was in 1895 in Signs of the Times. However, in 1899, see, truth constantly unfolds, and you have to be awake and catch these rays of light that come our way. See, in 1899, the Holy Spirit is included in the statements Ellen White is making about the counsels of God. See, when it said Jesus is a co-worker, that's talking about counsel. That's talking about planning. And so we may get the idea at first glance that just Jesus and the Father were there. No Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was there too. How do we know? Well, she says so in 1899. Let's read it. In 1899, the Holy Spirit is included, even though the statement is brief. By this time, Ellen White had, on at least four separate occasions, beginning in 1896, saying that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So she's already describing the Holy Spirit four times, four separate occasions, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now here's what she says in 1899. This is found in Councils on Health, page 222. It is the glory of the gospel that is founded upon the principle of restoring in the fallen race the divine image by a constant manifestation of benevolence. This work began in the heavenly courts. Okay? Catch that. There, where's there? Heavenly courts. God decided to give to human beings an unmistakable evidence of the love with which he regarded them. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now here's the quote. The Godhead was stirred with pity for the race. Now she defines the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. In order to fully carry out this plan, it was decided that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, should give himself an offering for sin. What line can measure the depth of this love? There's the statement. All three of them gave of themselves. See, we need to become familiar with the members of the deity. Their characters are in harmony. They're all three are divine, yet they're distinct, and we can get to know them. You know, you ever hear the term identical twins, or identical triplets? And you see all three or four of these kids, or you know, maybe they're 12 or 15 years old, and man, they look the same. I know there's a salvage automobile place, and it's run by two twins, two guys, and you would not be able to tell them apart. You know, I sat there to get a part, and while they had their guy out in the backyard taking it off a car, and I was waiting, I would look at these two guys behind the counter, answering the phone, waiting on other customers, and I was just amazed same hairline, both bald-headed, same color eyes, same face. Everything was identical. And then one would go out in the back room. The other one would be standing out behind the counter. And then he would go in the back room. And the other one would come out. I guess the other one came out. I didn't know who was who. They all looked the same. But you know what? Mom knew who was who. She could tell the difference. See? And when you got to know them really well, the triplets or how many different ones that are identical, you begin to pick up different characteristics, even though they are the same in so many ways. See? Same with the deity. They're all God. Whoa! We get overwhelmed. God. Some people don't know there's a God. Some people don't believe there's a God. And then when you get past that, well, there is a God. Okay, I get it. God, there is a God. Yeah, and there are three persons. There is? Yeah. And then you get to learn about who these three persons are. And they all have their own peculiarities. And I don't say that in an irreverent way. They all have their individual characteristics. And we can get to know them. See? So all three pledged themselves. They were stirred with pity, and they gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. So, the sequence of events, as my friend is breaking this sentence, this paragraph up, is described here in human terms for understanding. It's laid out as follows. Number one, that the Godhead was stirred with pity. Number two, the heavenly three devote themselves to devising or working out the plan of redemption. Number three, in the process of working out this plan, it was decided that Christ would give himself an offering for sin. But there in 1899, she's saying that. Do you believe it? I do. And we saw in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit moved upon the waters. The Holy Spirit was part of creation. The Holy Spirit is also a part of salvation. One may ask why the Holy Spirit was not mentioned in earlier statements about the heavenly councils. There appear to be two reasons. First, the time had not yet come, and Ellen White was not giving her own ideas. So God didn't see the time yet to say anything about the Holy Spirit when she wrote that statement, why was sin permitted and Jesus or the sovereign of the universe had a co-worker. 1890 was not the time yet. Not 1895 was not the time yet. But 1899 was time to say the Holy Spirit was also involved. Okay. And Ellen was not giving her own ideas, but was dependent on what was revealed to her. Secondly, that's one reason. Here's another one. Secondly, we are told that the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself. Jesus said that. See, now, you got to get to know the Holy Spirit. He's very humble. I'm saying this very reverently, maybe even bashful. But he's not one to toot his own horn. He's not one to say, hey, what about me? Make sure you mention me. Okay? He shall not speak of himself. This can mean that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but it also means that he will not speak about himself. Ellen White wrote in Acts of the Apostles, it is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Christ tells us that the Spirit is the Comforter. It is plainly declared regarding the Holy Spirit that in his working of guiding men into all truth, he shall not speak of himself. That's a direct quote from Jesus in John 15, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13. And then Ellen White goes on to say, the nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it. Men have fanciful views. But Regarding such mysteries, we, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden. Then she wrote in the Review and Herald in 1890, Christ is saying, speaking of the Comforter, he shall not speak of himself. He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. Even, shall I say, at the risk of him not even being mentioned in chapter 1 of Patriarchs and Prophets. The Holy Spirit is fine with saying there was just two putting this together, when the truth is there was three. Amazing. We need to learn from that, don't you think? Don't you think? And then in Review and Herald in 1891, she wrote, Christ declared that the Holy Spirit should not speak of himself, but that he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Okay. He glorifies Christ. And so there's the point. And the Holy Spirit was involved in the counsels of creation and redemption. And he acted a part in all of those plans. And he's acting a part even right here and right now. What do you say? Isn't this beautiful? Aren't you thankful? This is just a mere introduction. I'm barely just touching the surface here. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit loves us. See, when Ellen White describes the at the end of time, when the time in which we're living, just before Jesus comes, and Jesus tells them to tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 to go out, you know, and do evangelist work while he was still on the ground, and that they could train. You know, this was a hands-on training. Sometimes on the job training is the best. And so let's go do some evangelism and go out by yourself, because all this time you've been with me, and so you see me do all the talking, you see me do the teaching and so on, and you're helping. But now you need to go out on your own. And then mistakes or whatever you make, come back. We could talk about it, pray about it, and counsel and revise and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But when Jesus is sharing all this information with them, how to go to cities and say this and say that, then his eye goes to the time of the end, she says. And she says that he sees more than just them going out. The Savior's eye penetrates the future. He beholds the broader fields in which, after his death, the disciples are to be as witnesses for him. His prophetic glance takes in the experience of his servants through all the ages till he shall come the second time. It's like there's a switch in the midst of Matthew 10. You can read it for yourself. All of a sudden he's talking about going before judges and councils, and the Lord giving you the words to say, and you're on trial. You know, first it was just going out, doing some, handing out some tracts and giving some Bible studies and going door to door like we do at GYC every year. The kids go out. Then they come back and give testimonies. You know, no one's thinking about being arrested and being thrown in jail and brought before a judge. You know, that's what Jesus is saying here now. Because he's not talking about then. He's talking about in the dark ages and now, the time in which you and I are alive. He lays open before them the perils they must encounter, the self-denial that will be required. He desires them to count the cost that they may not be overtaken unawares by the enemy in his ideology. Their warfare is not to be waged against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world, rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? They are to contend with supernatural forces. That they is me and you. How are we to do this? But they are assured of supernatural help. See? That's why this light's coming to us right now. That's why in 1890, Ellen White didn't bring up the Holy Spirit. 1895, she didn't bring up the Holy Spirit as a person yet. But by 1899, she was saved. Already said four times, by 1899, the Holy Spirit is a person. And then she says in 1899 that the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, you know, committed themselves to our salvation. We needed to know that. We need to know that now. Why? Here it is. She says, all the intelligence, we are going to be contending with supernatural forces, but they are assured of supernatural help. All the intelligence of heaven are in this army, this supernatural help. And more than angels are in the ranks. Who else is in the ranks? The Holy Spirit, the representative of the captain of the Lord's host. He comes down to direct the battle. Our infirmities may be many. Our sins and mistakes may be grievous. But the grace of God is for all who seek it with contrition. The power of omnipotence is enlisted in behalf of those who trust in God. Paul says, you know, in closing here, we're just about done. The Holy Spirit shall direct the battle. Not all, we got angels in this army, supernatural help, angels, our guardian angels and other angels. That's not all. The Holy Spirit himself shall come down and direct the battle. How much better does it get than that? Now here's what Paul says, and he's talking about the Lord, but it's the same principle. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, in Romans 10, verse 13. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can we call on the Holy Spirit as a person to direct in this battle if we have not heard that he is a person? And we have not believed on him as a person? We need to believe in the Holy Spirit as a person in order to be blessed by him. Don't you think? Doesn't that make sense? Otherwise, we're just praying to the air. If we think the Holy Spirit is just air or vapor, he's a person and he's God and he loves us very much. Okay. And so we have to call on him because we know who he is. We have to call on Jesus. Because we know who he is. We have to call on our Father because we know who he is. This is life eternal, Jesus says in John 17, my last text. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I would add, I'm not adding to the scripture, and the Holy Spirit. That's John 17. John 16 says, I will send you another comforter. See, these three are here to help us, to keep us from falling. Do we need that help? Absolutely. Then why not take advantage of it? May you be blessed as you ponder these things. Like I said, this has only been a little tiny introduction. May your hearts be blessed as you ponder how much God really loves you and how much he really loves me. In his name we pray. Amen.